All right, man. Good to be back. Look at what I still have. I saw a couple of you. I tried it on last night, and I looked like a squeezed tube of toothpaste, you know? I was like, well, I could insult everybody and make you nauseous, but I decided not to do that. However, you guys gave this to me last time, so this is kind of like a flag of excellence that I'm going to wave. This is First Watch still the theme?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Well, if you weren't here last time or you haven't had the unfortunate privilege of hearing me before, I do teach at the Masters University, where you should send all of your sons and daughters to at least do 1 year in the Bible program. So if you're not aware, we have a one-year Bible program, and it is exactly what it sounds like, where you go and do 1 year at the Masters University. And you can take Bible classes. It's half Bible classes that are prescribed and then half that are general electives, so you can pick the other half. And then you can transfer on to whatever nursing, STEM, like if you have another school in mind. But what that really does is it provides a baseline of Bible and good theology. And in our higher education, especially in California, we know that. We know the value of a solid foundation. So if that's something that's interesting to you, Brandon, of course, knows. I know. Nate knows. Like, we'd be glad to answer any of those questions. But that's where I spend most of my life. And the things that I talk about when I'm with you guys are generally what I've shared with students or things that we've talked through as students. So today I would like to address the topic of mortifying sin. You've heard that phrase before, mortifying sin. And that is an old English phrase that comes from Colossians chapter 3, the mortification of sin. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. John Owen helped make that concept popular when he wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin. And has anyone read John Owen's book? He's an English Puritan, and he would write. He was one of the leading English Puritans, and he would write as a, kind of a lead theologian of his time. And part of the summary of his book was that either you're killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's an interesting thought. Like, either you're killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But at times, we as men, we've never paused to think through how do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? And how do we kill sin and choke it out? At times, we approach it, and you can kind of see this in the small font at the top of your notes there, that at times we focus it on a duty and a should. I should put off sin, but we don't always fight for sanctification with delight and joy, that there is something better. We get defeated at times in our fight with sin because it's a fight of duty and there's no relief and joy. But the Bible actually talks about our mortification of sin with something better. Something better. In fact, that something better is not like we are just going to accept and settle for Jesus and the work of Jesus, but that when you behold the glory of Jesus, you see Him as better and you want Him. And now what takes place is my mortification of sin is not one where I'm just grinding for 40 solid years until Jesus comes back, but rather I'm walking this path of joy in the superiority of Jesus Christ. So the title is The Mortification of Sin with the Superiority of Jesus. I don't think duty is enough to keep you holy. Does that make sense? I don't think holiness being the right thing is enough for us as men and young men. I see some of you young men. It's not enough to keep us holy. That I should do this, my wife wants me to, this is the right thing, my mom wants me to. That's not enough to keep you. You have to see something as better that compels you toward holiness. And that's what I want to show you this morning. In your notes, this is actually the title of an article. I didn't make up this. I try not to use like old English, you know. So forgive the old English here. This is a title of an article. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Has anyone said that recently at a dinner date? Which reminds me of the expulsive power of a new affection, dear. Please try to use that in a Scrabble game tonight if you guys are playing later. That'd be great. I'd love to see you pull that off. It's an article. It was a sermon. And it was written by Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, talking about what changes us, what pushes out old affections, expels. So think of like expelled. I know none of you have experienced this, but imagine what it would be like to be expelled from school. Right? None of you have experienced that, men? Some of the older men are chuckling. Never once. Yes, you're expelled out. How do you get rid of old affections? The argument is that there has to be a new affection. You can Google this, by the way, if you're interested in reading it. I would encourage you to Google it and take some time to chop through it. I ask some of my students at Masters to read it when we're talking about change. Here's what Chalmers says, if you want to look at point A with me. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Okay, someone's going to have to translate this for us. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to try to translate for you. We'll see if I can get it. Chalmers is arguing that if you are loving the world, there's two options that you have to rid yourself of the love of the world. The first option is to talk about how worthless the world is. The demonstration of the world's vanity. You know, in reality, we could spend a men's breakfast or two just talking about the grossness of sin. It is gross. I mean, some of us, like, we don't have to look far. We can look at our own life and see, like, man, when I do that, when I talk that way, when I think that way, when I let my anger overtake me, like, that's just gross. And it sows all this discord that I'm not proud of. You know that. But the Bible speaks to the grossness of sin as bringing death, physical and eternal death. I mean, we could talk about that. And that is a true biblical theological reality, that sin is gross and it has consequences. What Chalmers is saying is that, well, you could try to get rid of the love of the world by just talking about the grossness of sin. That's one way you could try. Or, second option is you could set forth another object, namely God, as more worthy, so that the heart will be prevailed upon because of this new worthy, I think he uses the term affection. Yeah, this new affection. So that you're not meddling with how bad and gross and so forth that sin actually is, but you're actually meditating on something better. The argument is that you're never going to successfully resist sin if you just focus on sin. It's never going to work. You need the superiority of something else that you see as better. And when you see something else as better, what happens is you gladly let go of your sin. You gladly do that. Not reluctantly, not like, oh, I should, but I really love this thing. When you see something else is better, you will gladly let go of sin. And that's true for me as well. Point B says, you'll never rid yourself of a struggle with pornography and anger by meditating on the inferiority of those. You must see something else as better. I'm going to tease out man-specific sins in our time together this morning. Things that we as men can struggle with. And two of those are going to be anger and pornography, or purity, thinking through purity as men. And that could be pornography, it could be relationships, it could just be your thought life as well. We're never going to be pure men if all we do is measure when is the last time we were impure. And all we think about is the badness of impurity. It's never going to work. You're never going to be rid of that. We're never going to be rid of our anger, or our frustrations, our quietness and coldness towards our family. We're never going to be rid of that if all we focus on is the sin of anger. We need something better to replace, to change us. We need to look to something better. So grab your Bibles. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to spend most of our time. Have you ever thought through the idea that you have a focus of your sanctification. You should have a focus of your sanctification. I think all of us actually do have one. We haven't necessarily sat down to articulate what it is. When I talk about sanctification, I simply mean your walk with Christ. So progressive sanctification is that you and I are being set apart toward greater Christ-likeness little by little, progressively. And for some of us, it feels like we're at that sweet season. When you're first converted, do you remember how the Lord is just like cleaning up these massive things in your life? And it's like, man, I'm out of the party scene. You know, like I'm not using those words anymore. I'm not taking those substances. Like those are the big, big stones the Lord starts decluttering from your sanctification. But as you continue to walk with Him, it's maybe more refinements. You're working on like a tone of voice. You're working on confrontation and how to be a better listener. Whatever season you're at, what's the focus of your walk with Christ or your run with Christ, if you want to use the 1 Corinthians 9 analogy? That's the question that I want to propose to you. And I want to show you something in 2 Corinthians 3 that I think helps answer that. What is the focus? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just by way of context, let's look at a couple of things. Our focus will be verse 18, but I want to highlight verse 12 and following here. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay, pause there at verse 17 for a second. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses would go up onto Sinai and he would converse with the Lord? And when he would come back down, he would actually be shining from the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Do you remember that story? Paul's using that as a reminder of what the old covenant is like. And he says that those unsaved Israelites, to this day, a veil is over their hearts, over their eyes. They don't see. So what is that analogy? It's hearkening back. Ooh, hearkening. You guys like that? I said I wasn't going to use Old English, and then I dropped hearkening on you guys. Okay. I'll try not to do that. I do respect you all. It's going back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he's saying, look, this is what it's like to be unconverted. You don't see. But look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, continuing with this analogy, what happens in verse 17 is that God the Spirit allows you to see. That is the work of conversion. That's the work of regeneration and being born again. John 3, you're born of the Spirit. What does the Spirit bring freedom to do? Not be an American, although that's a pretty awesome privilege. Go Army, by the way. Who's military out here? Yeah. All right. Any Army guys?
Army veteran.
Yeah, Army veteran. Army veteran. Army veterans. Okay, good. Army veterans. Good. I'm not even going to ask who's Air Force or Navy. It doesn't matter. Oh, sorry. Never mind. I love the Air Force. It's not freedom to be an American. It's not freedom to do what I want to do as much as I love to do that. It's not freedom in a political sense. What's it freedom? The freedom is that you can behold the glory of God, verse 18. You are finally free to do what? To see God in Jesus Christ. If you were saved as an adult, do you remember that beautiful moment when you first saw Jesus as glorious? Do you remember that? It's like, man, church stuff, lame, man, not for me. And then you got saved and it was like Acts 9, road to Damascus. Bam! And you were like, yes, Jesus is Lord and I will follow Him. That's what the Spirit does in your life. He gives you eyes to see. And what can you see? Verse 18. You can behold the glory of the Lord. As a Christian, something changes at the moment of conversion. You're allowed to behold Him. You can finally behold Him. You can finally see God. The result of that is that you're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is the work of sanctification. As you behold the glory of God, you become like Him. You reflect Him. You are transformed to be more like the perfect image of God in Jesus Christ. Men, the focus of sanctification, as stated here, is Jesus Christ, the glory of God. What's the focus of your sanctification? The glory of God. And I'll explain that specifically, what that looks like. But you have to start with the category. What is the focus? Not my sin. My sin is not the focus of my sanctification. My sin is not. I am not meditating on my sin, according to verse 18. I am meditating on the glory of God. And the result of that is I'm transformed. You see the second passage here. Would you turn over to it? That's Hebrews chapter 12. Have you ever noticed this in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12. The idea of a race is being used. Chapter 11 is the stadium. You're familiar with the Hall of Faith. Chapter 11 is talking through those that have lived a life pleasing to the Lord and they've looked to the reward. Chapter 12 starts, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What are you looking to in your race? You're looking to the author and the finisher of your faith, the one who saved you. You lay aside your sin, but you don't focus on it. You lay aside your sin. This is important to note, men. Like, we are battling sin, and we're battling it carefully, proactively, diligently, vigilantly. I don't know. I think that's vigilante. You know what I'm talking about, though. Like, you're careful to battle your sin, but your sin is not your focus. It's not about how many times I sin today. The reality, at the bottom of the page, you see it says, don't meditate on your sin. I want to be careful because my goal is not to just stop sinning. You ever thought about that? That's like a practical moralist. Like, Greg is just a practical moralist. So just don't sin. My goal is actually to be transformed to be like God. To transform to be like Jesus Christ. That's my goal. And the result of that is that I don't sin. That's the result. So turn the page with me. Think through some of the implications of this. And men, I know we fall into these traps. Top of the second page, if we're not meditating on our sin, then what about statements like these? Today my goal is to not get angry. You ever thought something like that? Like, just going to like deal with these people at work and just make it through another day. You ever thought something like that?
You got to back your tongue sometimes.
Yes. But the goal is not necessarily to not get angry. Sorry for all the double negatives there. The goal is to be like Jesus. My goal isn't to like avoid being angry that day, per se. My goal is to be like Christ, and one of the results is that I'm less sinfully angry. And you can be righteously angry. It's very hard for us to do. It's a possibility. I'm okay with that. So if I'm just saying, don't get angry, don't get angry, don't get angry, that's actually the wrong focus of my day. What's the right focus? Christ. The superiority of Christ. The author and finisher of my faith. I'm beholding the glory of God. And then the result is that I'm less angry. Instead of me saying, be less angry today, Greg. Another example. Today my goal is not to look at pornography, or my goal is to not be impure. If that's your goal for the day, then the reality is that you're focusing on your sin. I once worked at FedEx Freight. Yeah. Anybody ever do like a shipping receiving job? FedEx, UPS, those are the big guys. USPS. Had a couple of friends that were mailmen for a while. When I worked on the dock at FedEx, we would actually get a pizza party whenever we had a certain amount of days without an accident. You ever been in an environment like that where your boss is like, I'm going to bring in Little Caesars for you? You're like, hey man, I got $5. I'll buy my own pizza. Thanks. I'll bring in Little Caesars for you if you guys don't have an accident for 30 days. And you're like, woohoo! No one rolled their ankle at work today. We get pizza. On the military bases, what they would do is they would have a little sign outside of the bases, how many days since the last injury. You guys remember those?
Yeah.
And inevitably, you would be driving into work one day, and it's back at zero. You know, it's like, oh, I don't know what happened. Some private got ran over. I don't know what happened today. Probably deserved it. You're inevitably just keeping track of the injuries. But what has been found in that mentality is that if you're just focused on the injuries, you're not being proactive about safety. Instead of teaching people how to be safe, you're just trying not to get injured. So workplaces, employers have learned that if we can be proactive about helping people be safe, work safely, then injuries occur less. In a similar way, it's like that for our sanctification. If I'm just focused on how much I'm sinning, I'm missing the point. I'm missing what's going into the ingredients that are encouraging me to sin. Not making me or causing me, but the encouragements to sin. We're never called in the Scripture to meditate on our sin. Think about that. As a believer, you're never called to meditate on your sin. You're called to meditate on the Word, Psalm 1. You're called to meditate on the glory of Christ. But you're not called to meditate on your sin. You're never called, point D, to meditate on the amount of your sin. You know what really is burdensome for many of us is that we keep going back to all of those things that we've done. You know, and in all fairness, we have sinned, if we're just being candid. We do have that with us. But I can't help but wonder if Paul felt the same way, yet could pin the words of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can't go back to Greg in the flesh and meditate on who he was and what he did. That's true for you. Wherever you're at in your sanctification, none of us are called to meditate on this sin, the amount of sin, even the grossness of sin. You're called to meditate on the glory of God. And that new angle is so hope-giving, men. That new angle is so hope-giving. Because instead of me having that tracker, that ticker outside of my bedroom in the morning, how many times did I sin? When is the last time I got angry at my wife? When's the last time I looked at pornography? Instead of measuring Christ-likeness that way, I begin to reorient my gaze to the glory of God and not on myself and my own sins. Men, if you're hopeless and you're struggling and you're frustrated, pause and ask yourself, what's the focus of my sanctification? What is it? What is it? Am I just trying not to do stuff? That's a different thing from, am I beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ? The hopelessness of our sin, and I am very open to your critique on this, but the hopelessness of our sin is that when we meditate on our sin, we sin more. Isn't that the irony of it? You start to think something like, ugh, I give up. Why am I fighting? This is so hard. How long, O Lord, will I battle with this? That is because the focus is how many times have I sinned instead of meditating on the glory of God in Jesus Christ, which changes everything. Changes everything. I don't minimize my sin. We don't want to minimize our sin, but we also don't want to make it the focus of our sanctification. Christ is our focus. We're looking to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, not how many times did I get angry at my wife today. So let me try to take that from like this big, nebulous gaze on the glory of God and apply it specifically to men. Men, grab your Bibles. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're there, go down to verse, I think your notes say verse 14. I want you to think about your purity in a way of gazing on the glory of God instead of measuring impurity. When we look at the sins that you and I struggle with, they trace their way back to an attribute of God that we're failing to see. Let me see if I can connect that dot. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Behold the glory of God and you'll be transformed." What if beholding the glory of God is integral to me becoming a pure man and a patient man? What if it's not enough for Greg Gifford to say, "Don't be impure"? Why not? Impurity's bad. It'll hurt your wife. It'll hurt your kids. It'll hurt your ministry. Don't do that. Why is that not enough? Because I need to behold the glory of God in His holiness. What begins to take place when I see God as holy, as He's revealed in the pages of Scripture, I think something like, I should be holy. Why? Because God's holy. And that thing, that impurity, is an unholy action. Look at what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you remember what Isaiah 6 says? Remember the call of Isaiah? The vision that he has? What's he say about the Lord in that confession? Isaiah 6, you have it here in your notes, 1 through 4. What's he say? Holy, holy, holy. You remember John's vision of God the Father, Revelation 4? Holy, holy, holy. Same vision, same temple, same location. And both of their responses are holy, holy, holy. That's what they're seeing. So Isaiah is seeing the cherubim confess this, and the living creatures in Revelation 4 confess the holiness of God. When you encounter the holiness of God, you don't think something like, "Well, my impurity's okay. Ah, Lord, the Lord will forgive me. He knows my heart." You don't think that. If you remember when Peter was called to be a disciple, Jesus uses his boat to go out on the Sea of Galilee. Uses it for like an amphitheater type. He's on the water speaking back to the shore. When they're done, he says, "Peter, go put your nets out again. We've fished all night, you know, like we know these waters, but we'll do it." Okay, fine. And when Peter goes back out, they begin to bring in nets that are so full of fish, they're breaking. Peter's response to seeing the deity of Christ is not, "Well, could have just been a stream that came in." Peter's response is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me." Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me." When you see the holiness of God, you're not laissez-faire, like, "Yeah, but this sin's really good." It's never like that when you encounter God and His holiness. What is the remedy to impurity? It's not to meditate on the badness of impurity. It's to meditate on the holiness of God. Behold the glory of God and His holiness. And what happens is you begin to think something like, "Ooh, no, this is, the Lord wouldn't do this. The Lord wouldn't want me to do this. This isn't pleasing to the Lord. I don't need anybody to tell me that. I know for sure this is unholy, and that's why I don't do it." 1 Peter chapter 1:16, "Be holy." Why? What's he say? "As I am holy." What? Yeah, that's it. That's it. Instead of thinking about impurity and measuring impurity and trying not to do things, what if I reoriented my gaze back and said, "You know what? I'm going to spend some time through the Word studying the holiness of God. I want to saturate myself with it. I want the holiness of God to be so prevalent in my thinking that every day, every minute of every day, I'm thinking about God's holiness." Watch the way that transforms purity. Watch. Maybe holiness is one of the attributes. And I put down wrath here as another attribute of God, His intense hatred of all sin. If you're wondering what 2 Corinthians 3:18 looks like, and you're saying, "Well, Greg, how do I practically meditate on the glory of God and help promote purity?" Maybe you should spend some time meditating on how God intensely hates all sin. And he does. And the only way for that to be right, according to John 3, is that I could be forgiven by Christ and his righteousness could be imputed to me. Otherwise, the wrath of God abides on me. When I behold the glory of God and his hatred of sin, then guess what happens to me? I begin to hate sin more as well. If my attitude towards purity has been like, well, you know, everyone struggles. That's lame.com, number one. You guys know that. That's lame.com. Well, I'm just trying my hardest here. Lord knows my heart. You're never going to grow. That's never going to happen. If that's you, wrath of God, for sure. Study the wrath of God. God hates sin. And I'm like cuddling up with it. You cannot, James 4, you can't be a friend of the world. You can't. You can't say you love God and be a friend of the world. It's not. Those are exclusive of each other. So men, what if we're trying to bring this down? And it's like, okay, well, Greg, you're saying, behold the glory of God, but what does that mean? And I'm saying, well, what it means is study his holiness and watch the way that transforms you, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Study his wrath and watch the way that transforms you. And watch that for all of a sudden, for the first time, many of us are going to say, well, it's not about not sinning. It's about me becoming holy. And I don't need a rule. I don't need a guideline. I want to be like Jesus in his holiness. When you behold the glory of God in his holiness, it transforms your purity. One more example. Let me tell you about manifestations of anger for us as men. You ready for it? You get home. You're tired. Can I get a witness? Hallelujah. No one's tired here? You're tired and you've just been grinding all day? Maybe worse, like you just left a very unpleasant work meeting on the way home? And so you get to the house, and honestly, what do you really want? As much as you love your family, you just want a second. I wouldn't mind just 2 seconds of Greggy time. Where's ESPN at? You know, like, where are the sports scores? The younger men know, you guys know what doom scrolling is. Like, can I just doom scroll and look at cat videos for about 45 minutes? What am I? I just want to check out, man. Like, can you just leave me alone for a second? Can I just check out? And then the needs of the home are present. You have to adjudicate disagreement, siblings, wife and children. You guys had a surprise engagement tonight that you weren't aware of. And you're like, oh, we're going back out and I just got home. I got a shower. We can go out. You ever been at this tense moment? And then now you can just feel that vein in your forehead pulsating just a little bit. My face gets red whenever I get a little angry. I get flush. My wife's like, are you okay? I'm fine, sweetie. Our anger as men, we all know that our anger is destructive. I have yet to meet one guy who's like, no, it's a really healthy environment. Screaming at everybody. The kids love it. I've yet to meet a guy like that. All of us know that the manifestations of our anger are destructive. Some manifestations are that we're the loud type. We show up and we're just kind of like slamming doors and closing things. And everyone's like, don't poke the bear. Let dad calm down. Some of us, that's anger. For others of us, it's that we're the quiet type. Like, we're going to shut down and we're not going to talk to you for 3 days. And we're going to withdraw and be in the garage and we're going to tinker with stuff. And everybody knows that you're angry, that you're frustrated. So you're not blowing up, you're clamming up, to use the old biblical counseling terminology. That's still anger. You know that, right? That's still anger. And if I get quiet and withdraw for the rest of the evening, that's still anger on my part. Okay, are healthy families strengthened by my quietness? I remember that day Dad didn't talk for about a week. Man, those were the good old days. Your kid's graduating. What's your favorite childhood memory? When Dad didn't talk for about 3 days. It was perfect. None of us, we know that a lack of communication or us being angry men is not helping anybody, including ourselves. None of you would make an argument for the health of anger in your home. And yet some of us, like, we just can't get control of it. We're stuck. Like, it's the silent. We think, well, at least I'm not yelling. And so that's why we withdraw. And I'm quiet. And it's like, well, at least I'm not screaming at everybody, cursing. It's like, well, yeah, but you're still not helping. Right? You still need to grow in Christ-likeness. Men, we all, myself included, we all are fighting that demon of anger and the way that it can express itself. And I will be candid with you that when I feel most tired and most entitled, I'm the most tempted towards anger. Right? Like, I've been doing this. What have you been doing? How come you guys are not? It's like, okay, anger can be right there. I am not Mr. Vanilla and nothing rattles me. That is not. I wish the Lord minted me that way, but he did not. In that moment, what Greg Gifford does not need is to be told, just calm down. Oh, what an insight. Don't be angry. It's bad. It's like, thank you, Dr. Phil. What do you need in that moment? I need something better than my anger. And you need something better than your anger. We need the glory of God in that moment. Here is something that all of us as men love. Are you ready for it? None of you hate this. The patience of God. I wish God were less patient with me. No one said ever. I wish God were just quicker to respond in judgment toward me. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, would you please judge me more rapidly this week? Just feel like you're too patient. No one's going to confess that one, right? Because it doesn't happen. In the moments of our anger, what is it that we as men need? We don't need one more truism. I don't need a rubber band and start popping it on my wrist. Calm down. Breathe. What I need is the glory of God. And what aspect of God's glory? I need to meditate on the fact that God is long-suffering. Think of the term long-suffering. It defines itself. It can bear with. How does God reveal himself in the first ways in Scripture, Exodus 34, as long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving? Most of us, if you were to write who is God in the Old Testament, would you front load it with long suffering, slow to anger? Would you? Or is it more like angry, righteously angry, holy, just, whatever that is? Go over to Psalm 103 with me. In the times of our anger, what if instead of me saying, Greg, don't be angry. That hurts your wife and your family. And I'm like, dang it, now I feel guilty. And I know it's bad. What if Psalm 103, I'm thinking about God's mercy. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What if in the moment of our anger, men, we're not thinking like, don't be angry, don't be angry, don't be angry, don't be angry. What if we start to meditate on the glory of God and his mercy toward us? Have you ever defined mercy as an attribute of God? He doesn't treat us according to our sins. Long suffering. I'm walking in the home a little entitled, and then now I begin to meditate on the fact that God is long-suffering and merciful. So maybe, just maybe, someone in my family is legitimately being annoying. Maybe I have four others in the family. Maybe you can identify with that. Like maybe that is true. But God is merciful. Oh, so instead of me snapping at their annoyance, I cannot deal with them according to their sin. This is a game changer, man. It's a game changer because now for the first time, instead of me saying, don't be angry, don't be angry, don't be angry, I begin to think, well, God is merciful to me. How could I not be merciful to so-and-so? I love God's patience and you love God's patience as well. I know that. And when you behold the glory of God and His patience, what takes place is you begin to think, well, God's patient with me. How could I not be patient with them? How could I just finish praying, Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you for being long-suffering. And then snap at one of my kids. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. What happens is when I behold the glory of God, I'm transformed to be like Him. Men, that is what it is like to have a Savior-focused sanctification rather than a sin-focused sanctification. That's exactly what it's like. Some of us need to nestle up with the attributes of God in our struggle with sin. We're stuck. It feels like we're stuck and we're getting hopeless and we're starting to give up and we're thinking like, I'll never be that patient man. I'm never going to be Mr. Rogers, you think. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. I'm never going to be that docile guy. And yet, what your focus is your sin, not your Savior. Practically speaking, I would encourage you, this is the bottom of the page, point F. I'd encourage you to make one specific step toward that. And okay, maybe it's not anger, maybe it's not purity, but maybe it is those. Maybe it would be helpful, number one, to buy an old school alarm clock and get rid of your phone from your room. You guys remember those things? My parents used to have one. Ugh. I'm so serious about beholding the holiness of God that I'm not going to use my phone and his alarm clock anymore. I don't want to go to bed reading stuff. I don't want to wake up with it in my hand. Maybe you're going to pause and listen to ask questions before getting angry. That's an interesting thought. Like, I want to do my best to be a man who is growing in patience, not being impatient, but growing in patience. So I'm going to ask questions before jumping to conclusions. And what will happen over time is my anger level will go down and what used to be almost like an automatic response begins to transform because I've worked on listening more. Number three, maybe I'm going to work on praying before I enter the house that God would give me the energy to be a faithful man. Some of you know what it's like to leave a job that you're frustrated with and then to go home and then it feels like you're just having to turn, like, I can't bring that into the house with me. You've had that moment in your life. Maybe you need to create that discipline of prayer as you're entering into the home and say, Lord, now is time for me to serve this family. And you have me here right now to care for these people. Help me not to bring all of that drama from work to the house. Help me to shield that. Or maybe you need to spend some time studying the attributes of God. Let me just show you something really nerdy. Turn the page one more time. It starts at the bottom of your notes. It says theology proper worksheet. And then it's really like an addendum or appendix or however you want to do it. But I actually use this as a homework assignment in my theology class at Masters. What this is a structure for studying the attributes of God. That's all it is. It's a structure. So you take an attribute of God and you define it. And then you have a verse to memorize. That's number two, key verses to memorize. Then you study related attributes and descriptions and titles of the Lord. So if I'm studying patience, maybe I study mercy. And then I'm going to study how God is a God of mercy. And then I'm going to populate all of those here. Then I'm going to meditate on the ways that God's mercy is demonstrated to me, number four. How do I see God's mercy in my life? He forgives me, He loves me, He's patient with me. The last is, how do I apply it, which is the final page of your notes. Point five says, transformed into His image. How does more fully comprehending this attribute of God confront, correct, comfort, or compel my actions and attitudes in relating with God? Men, what I would encourage you to do is, in your own personal Bible study, find your way of studying the attributes of God. But if you have this major sin issue that you're wrestling with, then pick an attribute of God that relates to that sin issue. That's what I would encourage you to do. And if it's anger, then maybe patience and mercy is where you should start. Or if it's purity, then maybe it's holiness or wrath. That's what I would encourage you to do. A.W. Pink has that little small book, if you've seen it, Attributes of God. Or you could get a systematic theology book and begin to work through a MacArthur systematic theology or a Wayne Grudem systematic theology. But what are you doing? What are you doing? Okay, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3. I know you've thought about this before, but I wonder if you've thought about it in this way. 2 Corinthians 3. What our sin does is it actually clouds our vision of the glory of God. You okay with that? My sin chokes out an accurate view of who God is. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How do you and I in 2025 behold the glory of God? How do you do that? In Southern California, like, we're big outdoors people. Everybody's hiking. What a sick thing to do. You guys hike in Bakersfield? Good for you. I'm moving to Bakersfield. In Santa Clarita, everybody's hiking like it's some weird hobby. I'm like, who are you guys running from? I'm not a refugee. Like, who are you running from right now? Outdoors are how a lot of people get that worship experience, and they want to be outdoors doing something. They want to be on the lake. They want to be hiking. They want to be biking. How do you behold the glory of God? It's not in outdoors. It's not in experiences. You could travel to Europe every day for the rest of your life and not behold the glory of God. How do you behold the glory of God in 2025? It's through the Bible. Seriously, it's through this book. How are you going to behold the glory of God and see 2 Corinthians 3:18 happen in your life? It will be as much as you are in His Word. And you're thinking like, oh great, like here we go, Genesis to Revelation. Okay, let me give you a specific angle. Study the attributes of God. Spend your time beholding the glory of God and His attributes as you're in this book, and that will bring about significant transformation for you. Seriously, don't be surprised that your sin prevents you. It's like the clouds rolling in on a sunny day. Your sin prevents you from beholding the glory of God. 100%. What do you need? The glory of God. That's what you need. The bigness, the superiority of God in Jesus Christ. So you might find this interesting. If you're in chapter 3, look down at chapter 4, verse 4. I'll read verse 3 as well. Speaking of those who are not saved, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a fascinating thought. What's the difference between the believing mind and the unbelieving mind? The believing mind sees Jesus as glorious, and the unbelieving mind has a blinded mind and can't see Him for who He is. What's the remedy? I need the glory of God in Jesus Christ. I do, and so do you. And what if, for the first time, I start saying, wait, this is not about me sinning less. My life is not that proverbial tracker at work, like, did I sin today? No. Was I angry today? No. Was I impure today? No. Okay, yes. That I am actually trying to be like Jesus Christ, and conformity to His image results in me sinning less. But sinning less is that secondary result, not the primary goal. We need a dosage of the superiority of God in Jesus Christ. If you haven't read A Treatise on Delighting in God, this is the quote here in the conclusion. Okay, it's another like oldie, awesome. Some of you are Jonathan Edwards fans. You gotta know about some John Howe. He wrote A Treatise on Delighting in God. And he talks about the superiority of God in such powerful ways. He says, God may be looked upon in an absolute consideration as He is in Himself the best and most excellent being, wherein we behold the concurrence of all perfections, the most amiable and beauteous excellences to an intellectual eye that it can have any apprehension of. Consider, God is the best. Sin is settling. Can sin be pleasurable, men? Yes. You have to be candid about that. Temporarily pleasurable. It's a fleeting pleasure, to use the terminology of Hebrews 11:24. A passing pleasure. Can sin be pleasurable? Yes, but at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. When I allow sin to be my focus, I'm settling. God is superior, is what Howe is saying. Thomas Chalmers, back to the beginning of the expulsive power of a new affection, he says, "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God." It's never going to work to say gross, ew, worldliness, sin, don't do it, gross, men, it'll hurt you, bad, ew. That's never going to keep you from it. It never will. There are times when I'm angry and I'm like, I know this is bad and it's hurting me and it's hurting my family, and yet I'm still angry. What do I need? I need something better. I need something better. God is better. That's it. That's the turning point. God is better, and I need to behold Him through the pages of this book so that I can, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I can be transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to the next. Man, if you leave today with anything, leave with this reminder that your sanctification is not about your sin. The mortification of sin happens with the superiority of Jesus Christ. It does. If you remember the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," you guys ever heard this song? I would sing it for you, but I don't want to tempt you to covet. Okay, that's a lie. I confess that. At the end of the song, the author says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and what happens to the things of earth? Strangely dim in light of what?" Oh, that's it. That's it. Instead of saying, wow, world is not great and it's inglorious and I hate it and it's going to hurt me, I actually turn my eyes upon Jesus, and the net result is that the things of this earth grow strangely dim. I don't care as much about them. They don't have their grips and hooks in me. And now, for the first time, instead of saying, yes, Greg, don't be like the world. Yes, Greg, don't sin. Don't. For the first time, I'm beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, and I'm saying, I don't want to anymore. I don't want to. That's what transformation looks like. Man, I hope you're free in that. Let me pray for you as we finish out this morning. Lord, we are men who are busy. Many men in this room, they're working. They're starting their life. They're at that middle season where they're cruising and just trying to be faithful in their jobs. Maybe they're towards a latter year and they're wanting to finish well. I pray that at each season for us as men, that we would stay faithful to Your Son Jesus, that His glory would saturate our everyday, that we would be listening to things, watching things in Your Word, surrounded by brothers that really care, so that we can behold Jesus in His glory. Lord, prevent us from being trivial men, shallow men who just watch sports and do hobbies. Prevent us from being passive men that want to check out. Prevent us from being angry men that let our entitlements drive us. Lord, prevent us from being impure men, men that are letting our flesh and our lust dominate us. Lord, we want to be like Jesus, and give us eyes to see that that's not only good, but better than who we would be apart from Him. Lord, work that in us so that that's not only what we do, but it's in what we delight. We ask for Your help in this big endeavor, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for letting me be here, man.